So we're going to continue with our study through Ezekiel. So chapters 40 through 43 we dealt with last week was the description of the temple. And now we're moving on to look at, in the first part of 44, the princes. After the temple was described, its daily operation was explained to Ezekiel. A new way of life and worship will be practiced by the people during the millennium. In describing the holy standards in Israel's future worship, Ezekiel asked the people of his day to reevaluate their present practices. He explains their duties of the temple ministry. He describes the allocation of land for the temple priests, and they spoke of the offerings to be made to the Lord. Now, let me say from the outset that these last few chapters of Ezekiel, as I've said several times, have a lot of difficulty in explaining. They are not without conjecture and controversy. That being said, I'm not going to be dogmatic on some of these because I'm not absolutely sure. In fact, the one consistency that I found with the commentators that I use was that none of the commentators were absolutely consistent on some of the issues. There were some on this side of the fence, and there were some on that side of the fence. And their explanations to why they were on either side of the fence were very good and very valid, and you could see. And some had even said, well, I did look at it this way, but now I've jumped this side of the fence, and some jumped to the other. So, okay. In fact, you might recall that I told you that Pastor Chuck admitted that these last chapters in Ezekiel were one of were some that he could not be absolutely dogmatic about teaching. The Tumo claims that this portion of Scripture will not be understood or be able to be explained until Elijah comes and explains it. So, if I say something up here that you're like, I'm not sure about that, come to me later, we'll talk about it, and I'm going to try to explain the reasons why, or give both sides of the fence as much as I can, but for the sake of time, I might not be able to do absolutely all of them. But certainly, you're open to email me or grab me after the service and ask. So we are in chapter 44, beginning at verse 1. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Ezekiel had been standing in the inner court of the temple receiving instructions about the altar. That's where we left him last week. Now he was led out of the inner court to the east gate of the outer court, and it was shut. Did it go off? Okay. Once again. Let's see if that'll work. Now it won't change. Hey, Ben, look in there and get my mouse for me. Thank you. Okay. There we go. This is the Eastern Gate, okay? And it was shut. This gate at the outer court opens towards the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. When Ezekiel and his heavenly guide, which some believe to be Jesus, arrive, the gate was shut. The prophet heard that the voice of the Lord declared that the gate is to remain shut. This is the gate that the glory of the Lord had used when he left and then re-entered the temple. God's presence had hallowed that gate. Therefore, it is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. No one else will be allowed to tread through the gate which God himself had entered. Since God will never leave their temple again, the gate will remain closed. Now let me talk about this gate for a minute. Today, on the eastern wall of the temple, Temple Mount, and the old city of Jerusalem, there is a double-arched gate blocked with stone. The Jews call it the Golden Gate. The Arabs call it the Eternal Gate. This position of the gate dates to the 7th century AD. It was built on top of the East Gate through which Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city. If you look real close, right there and right there, you know what those are? Byron, you know what those are, right? These are guard towers that have been erected up there. There are the lights. That just goes to show you the tension that is going on in the area right now. They've actually erected guard towers up there, okay? In 810 AD, the Eastern Gate was officially closed by the Muslims. It was blocked by stones. The Muslim officials heard that the Jewish Messiah would return and enter the city through this gate. They may have read Ezekiel. The gate was reopened during the Crusade period, 1102 through 1187. During that time, the Christians held a Palm Sunday procession of priests and worshipers who would stream down the Mount of Olives, waving palm branches and entering the city through this famous gate. In the 1500s, the Ottoman Turks took control of Jerusalem. In 1541, Sultan Suleiman constructed what are the current walls of Jerusalem's old city. And in 1543, the Turkish government heard the Jewish belief that the Messiah would enter the city through these eastern gates. In fear of final judgment and the end of the world, he had the gates sealed with stones, and he buried dead in front of the gate, believing Jews wouldn't walk through a Muslim graveyard. And here's the Muslim graveyard in front of the gates. In 1893, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany planned a ceremonial entrance into the city of Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. But he altered his plans, and the Kaiser ended up entering through the western side of the gate. Before the Six-Day War of 1967, Arab tanks were pointed towards the Eastern Gate. But for some still unknown reason, the order to fire was never given, and the Jews recaptured the city, and the gate remains sealed to this day. As for this prince in verse 3, that's Kaiser Wilhelm. As for this prince, Ezekiel wrote of a ruler, a prince, who has special privileges regarding the gate. This ruler is believed to be David, whose future rule over Israel was mentioned several times in Ezekiel and elsewhere. It was specifically written that David would be prince over Israel. Now, the identity of this prince is a matter of some discussion. Bible commentaries and teachers are on both sides on that. There are those who take it to be Jesus. And of course, some believe that it's David, or that some civilian leader or high priest will be that prince. The fact that this prince must offer a sin offering and has sons, to some means it is unlikely that the prince is Jesus. The explanation of why they believe it to be Jesus in spite of that, I'll get to later. He may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, it says. This prince has special access to the great complex. The gate itself is not open to him, but he may sit in his chambers and there fellowship with the Lord. Moving on to verse 4. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws. And mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. So as Ezekiel looked into the temple, he saw the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel's response was as it would be for any one of us if we were in the presence of the Lord. He fell on his face in worship. Dare say that if the Lord should appear before us, we would just fall prostrate before him. It goes on to say, mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. God wanted Ezekiel to carefully note those allowed entrance into the temple. God wants Ezekiel to warn the people that the use of any foreigners in the service of the temple must cease. Verse 7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourself, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. This wasn't good. In the past, they were disobedient by bringing in foreigners, those who had not accepted the covenant God made with Israel and allowed them to serve in the temple. Under no circumstances should aliens or uncircumcised in heart or flesh serve in the sanctuary of God. This had been the sin of the past and must not be repeated. Wright wrote this, it is clear from verses 5 through 8, that in the last days of Solomon's temples, the priests had allowed anyone, even uncovenanted pagans, to act as priests and temple servants. Either they had been lazy or busy with their own affairs and had hired others to do their work, or they had taken bribes from pagans who wanted to serve in the temple, perhaps for offerings that they were able to take home from the temple. And then they were allowed to be able to resell them for a profit. It says, you have not kept charge of my holy things. Israel did not care for the holy things God entrusted to them in his law, the temple, and the accessories assorted rituals. They let the ungodly keep charge of his sanctuary. It says, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary. Because of Israel's past sin in allowing those out of covenant with God to have leadership and participation in the temple, God promised that in his future temple there would be a true separation, and those not in covenant could not even enter his sanctuary. Now, there are a number of reasons that would account for foreigners being in the temple. As I mentioned, one of them was laziness, bribery. The religions of the ancient Near East frequently used foreign captives as temple servants to aid the priests. In the days of Judah's monarchy, her kings married foreign wives who brought with them their idols and idolatrous priests. This foreign influence defiled God's temple. Rather than maintain purity in their worship, they opted for inclusion. This angered God and broke his heart. Eventually, it brought about his judgment. We all know the sins of Solomon. Ezra rebuked Judah for taking pagan wives and increasing the nation's guilt. When Nehemiah saw that Jews in his day had done the same, he resorted to corporal punishment and drew on Solomon's example. Foreign women made even him to sin, Solomon. Nehemiah 13:26 says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So these pagan women, if they drew Solomon down, what happened here? These verses might be a reaction to a similar crime committed yet in the future. In the temple that precedes the millennial temple, the temple of tribulation, the Antichrist commits an abomination causing desolation. He'll desecrate God's altar. Perhaps the Antichrist is the foreigner here, the uncircumcised of heart. It's a thought. Moving on to verse 10. But the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abomination which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house of all its service and of all that shall be done in it. So now we have these Levites, and because they had caused Israel to sin and led them into idolatry when they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, they will have to pay the price for their sin. They'll have to bear the burden for what they did and how they led the people. One writer put it like this: the demotion of the Levites in the new temple was a punishment for previous transgressions on their part. They had gone far from God. They had ministered at idolatry shrines and thus had become stumbling blocks to the people of God. God had taken an oath, lifted up his hands against the Levites, that they bear the consequences of their iniquity in the new temple age. In effect, the penalty against the once wayward Levites was reduction in status to that of a lay servant in the temple. So they were not allowed to come near the Lord, i.e. enter the inner court, nor minister act of sacrificial service, nor come near any holy thing in the temple. The Levites are keepers of the charge of the house. They are restricted to functions in the outer court. The Lord is telling us that in the kingdom age, they will offer sacrifice unto the Lord, minister before the people, but they will not come near the Lord to serve him. They will serve the people. Now, you may wonder how that can be a punishment. When you're serving the Lord, it sounds pretty good, right? They still get to serve the Lord. We'll see that it really is a punishment in a little bit. But I do want to point out that all the tasks that are done unto the Lord are a privilege. Even what they had to do, what they were demoted to do, in essence, that's what happened to them. They got demoted. They could no longer go in and serve close to the Lord, come into his presence. Listen to what Taylor has to say about this. These were menial tasks. Nevertheless, they were tasks which had to be done, and the ordinary people were not permitted to do them. So we must beware of denigrating the duties of the Levites in Ezekiel's temple. They have their counterparts today in all aspects of church life, and doubtless, then as now, many reckon it a privilege to be attending on the people of God in the more mundane details of their faith. After all, they were doing their duties by divine appointment. So think about those people who are in the nursery, who clean the church. Do we look down on those people because they're not up on the stage? Or they don't have a more visible presence in serving the Lord? They still have that privilege of serving the Lord. And it's kind of funny if you think about it. They would continue to minister before the Lord, but just in a different capacity. It also shows the mercy of God, that despite what they had done, he didn't completely remove them. They would still be in service. I sort of reckon it to like right now here in Calvary Chapel of Manassas. If Dave came to me and sat me down and said, listen, Reggie, we're going to move you. We don't want you to teach anymore. We want you to take over the worship ministry. Why are we laughing? And not teach anymore. I would be a little hurt, but but then it would be, hey, I'm still going to be serving the Lord. I'll just have a guitar in my hand and a microphone before me, and I'll still be blessing my brothers and sisters. Right? Wow, what a response. The one good thing I know is that in doing that, I would still be making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Feinberg wrote this, yet mercy is not lacking, for they will not be excluded from all types of priestly ministry. It is only that they will lose the dignity of the higher service of the priesthood, such as were performed in the holy place or the first compartment of the tabernacle and the temple. So God showed exceeding mercy with these guys despite what they had done with leading the people to idolatry. They still had the great privilege of serving the Lord, just in another capacity. Moving on, verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. Now we know that Zadok was the high priest in the first temple during Solomon's reign. Zadok was the son of Ahithub of the line of Eleazar. He was faithful to David during the insurrection of Absalom and anointed Solomon as king after the unsuccessful attempt of Adonijah to seize the throne. By the way, let me tell you something about teaching. You can sit and practice these names all day long. I have found like all these apps, how to pronounce them. I sit at my desk. If you came to my house and walked by the window, you'd hear me saying these names like over and over again. Well, it's another thing when you get up here. Just one of those things. I mean, in my head, I'm kicking myself because I said it so perfectly in my office. But he was a faithful servant, as were his descendants. Even when the rest of the Levites went astray, Zadok's clan, they remained faithful. And now, in the kingdom age, they are being rewarded for their service and their faithfulness. Verse 17. It shall be that when they enter at the gate of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gate of the inner court in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chamber. Then they shall put on their other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. So the question might be asked, why do we care about what the priests are wearing? Well, the first most obvious reason is God care. They are not to wear anything that would cause them to sweat. Why? I believe that this is showing that serving the Lord is not to be a burdensome thing. Now, I'm not saying we won't break a sweat when we are out in the process of actually doing labor for the Lord. But if we're overwhelmed and stressing out because of your work for the Lord, you're not resting on the Lord, but in your own efforts. When asked, what must men do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God. It is one thing, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. In other words, it's not works of man, but the singular work of God that matters. Understanding that it takes the sweat, the strain, and the pressure off me, that's exactly what Jesus is after. When we minister before him, when we're doing work in his name, for him, the whole concept of it shouldn't be one that has us so burdened and so stressed out that we lose focus, because then whose strength are we working in? I want the Lord to lead. I want the Lord to be in control of that ministry work that I'm doing. If we're out raking, if we decided that we're going to clean the church and we break out the sweat in the actual commission of the work, that's one thing. But if we're stressing out about it, then we're doing it in our own strength and we're not trusting in him. Matthew 11:28-30 says this, come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You neither have to sweat to come into my presence nor strain to stay there. Jesus declares, I am meek, I am lowly, I'm approachable and available, compassionate and sympathetic. That's our God. And that's how we should approach laboring for him. It says they shall take off their garments. When their service was over, they were to leave their special priestly uniforms behind the temple. This will help the people to distinguish between the holy and the common. And it is also my personal opinion that this speaks of humility. We don't have to impress people with our holy garments. We don't have to let people know how spiritual we are by telling them or advertising to them, well, I spend 8 hours a day in prayer, I read 22 chapters a day, I tithe 33.5% of my weekly salary. What we do for the Lord sees. Moving on, verse 20. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim their hair of the hair of their head. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter into the inner court. And they shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Their hair was not to be shaved, but their hair was not to be long. They were to avoid extremities in either way. One commentator wrote, like sacred scarred skin, both the shaved head and long unkept hair were considered signs of disfigurement. If the sacrificial animals were to be without blemish or defect, how much more those functionaries who stand before the holy God in service? It goes on to say, no priest shall drink wine. They were not to be under the influence of the relatively mild wine of that day. Throughout Scripture, when leadership and alcohol are spoken in the same passage, it's always about the restriction of alcohol. God forbid that a priest, or a pastor for that matter, be charged with MUI. What is MUI? Ministering under the influence. Wow, I thought I'd get a bigger laugh than that. I'm just tanking here tonight, boy. They shall not take as wives a widow or a divorced woman. The sons of Zadok in the days of Ezekiel temple were also to observe the marriage regulations relevant to the priests of Israel. I was watching one video concerning this particular subject of the wives of the priests and of a pastor. And I was actually thinking about Dave and Carla, the demands on a pastor and his wife are heavy. They are. And it takes a special kind of person, special kind of woman to stand alongside that pastor and be the helpmate. Because at any hour of the day or night, they could be called away. The demands of the church. See, you guys see and you guys know because you're of the body of Christ, but the world outside may think, wow, the pastors have an easy job. All they do is sit at home and read their Bible. But we know that it's much more than that. Pastor may be hidden away in prayer and in study for hours and hours at a time, preparing, waiting to hear from the Lord. The responsibilities of the family at times may fall solely on the wife for a time while the pastor's doing what he needs to do in serving the Lord. And the point that the pastor was making when he was talking about this is that he could see the reason why it's either a virgin who's never been married who comes into that marriage with a priest or a pastor with no other expectations other than this is my husband and this is what he does. And she's already aware. Or a widow of a priest, but she's also aware because she's already been there. Verse 23, moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between unclean and the clean. Now, this was one of the fundamental duties of the priests of Israel. They were, by both instruction and example, to teach Israel the difference between the unclean and the clean. This is an important lesson for us to learn today. What pleases God and what doesn't please God? The holy and the unholy. Our generation has lost touch with God's truth. Clean and unclean have been lost in various shades of gray. Look at the things that are being accepted in the church today. Here's a new one that I read about. This, I guess this is starting to make the scene now. It's called Bible and Brew. To entice more men to come to get into the Word, it's study the Bible over some brews, some beer. Pastors are inviting them over and saying, hey, you know, let's get together and let's break open the Bible and break open a case of Bud and study the Word. This is happening in the church. Homosexual pastors, people who are living in open sin, who are serving in the church. Couples who are living together, not married, but they are serving. Choir directors, members of the choir, pastors who have yet to be born again, who are actually leading congregations. Today, our society calls for tolerance. And what that means is that we are to tolerate whatever sin is in style today. We can't come against it, or we're hateful and unloving. And we know that's crazy. We love every homosexual. We don't love their sin. We don't love their lifestyle. But we want to reach out to them and point them in the right direction. We want to point them to truth. We are to be salt and light in a world that is in darkness and rotting away in sin. Discernment in the church today is lacking at an alarming rate. People don't know what is right and what is wrong, and they can't discern for themselves because they have not been taught how to discern, because pastors are afraid to touch certain subjects. For fear of being labeled a homophobe or a bigot. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we need not to just read it and teach it, but we need to live it. And we don't need to candy coat it or make it more palatable for somebody. We need to tell them the truth. And if we suffer persecution for that, then we suffer persecution for that. But how much damage, how much harm are we doing when we try to make it so much palatable that there's no truth in it at all? Today, in many churches, they minister according to the latest therapies, philosophy, world ideals. And God is saying, that should not be. When we minister, it must be according to the Word of God. I'm not interested in what other people have to say, but only what God has to say. We need to stick to our guns. We need to stay faithful to God and His Word. Amen? Verse 24. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves, however, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for sister, who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. They shall keep my laws and my statutes. The priests were also called to live life of obedience to God. This was to be true of their appointed meetings for worship, teaching, and sacrifices, and also for God's appointed Sabbaths. It says they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead body. Now, as was true of the priests commanded by Moses, so it was to be of the priests in the time of Ezekiel's temple. They were to avoid dead bodies and carcasses. Theirs was to be a ministry of life and not of death. Now, even though death would be uncommon during the millennial, provisions were made for those instances where it would occur. An exception was made for close family members, but the priest will have to wait 7 days and then offer a sin offering before re-entering the temple. Verse 28, and it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in the land, in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. The first of all the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priest. And you shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. It says, I am their inheritance. This principle was true in the days when the priesthood was established by Moses and would also be true in the days of Ezekiel's temple. They had no true inheritance in the land of Israel. God himself would be their inheritance. It says they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Though they did not have the same land inheritance as the other tribes of Israel, God promised to provide for his priests. And one way they would be provided for was to receive a part of what was to come to the temple as an offering. Portions of the sacrifice and the first fruits will be to given to the priests. So the priests earned their living by doing special works that God had given them, and their income came from the offerings. God still calls some to what we call full-time service, and giving for their support, we are giving to God, and as were the people who brought the offerings to the temple. It says the priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died natural or was torn by wild beasts. So things that died natural or were killed in some kind of accident were not to be food for the priest. This would violate the principle of not touching dead bodies, but also be an expression of their trust that God would provide. They didn't have to scavenge around for food, God would make a way for them. Well, I thought I was going to get into 45, but it looks like we're running out of time. Can we all stand? That's all. I'll stop right there. I have some more slides to show you, but we'll, as part of 45, but we'll get into next week. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to be faithful to His Word. And we need to not let the world creep in. It's happening everywhere. You can go on the internet and just look it up. There's all kind of things. The beers and Bible and beers thing is just the tip of the iceberg. I saw that and I was like, oh my goodness. Churches are really going that far. Some years ago, I think I told a story, Dave or I told a story about one church locally here to entice men to come during football season, put a TV downstairs in the fellowship hall, invited guys to come, and he promised that his message would not be any more than 20 minutes long so that he would end in time to go downstairs for kickoff. And they would tailgate right there at the church and watch the game. What's next? Bow your hearts with me, please. Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to be faithful with your word. Help us to be faithful with the things that you have given us, Lord. We want to be obedient servants, Lord. Not bending to the ways and means of this world, Lord, but trusting and following you, Lord. Father, I ask your blessing upon each and every person in this room. We pray we continue to bless, keep, and protect. And once again, Father, we lift up our brother Paul and Ricky, Lord, and pray your healing hand would just be upon them. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, everyone.